Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Amen. Back in the 1990s, I think it was about 1993, there was a book written by a man, I believe his name was William Hendricks. And the book was called Exit Interviews. And the subtitle of the book was Revealing Stories About Why People Are Leaving the Church. And the book's filled with stories of wounded people and disappointed people. It's filled with stories about people who were weary, people who got burned out or burned. And you look at the book and you think to yourself, such exits seem to be nothing more than method of self-preservation. And there's almost a sense in which the people who had the courage to exit are somehow heroes. George Barna, that famous statistician, has written a new book called Revolution. And his idea of a revolution is for people to be courageous enough to actually exit their local assemblies and be independent-minded Starbucks Christians. I would submit to you that the writer to the Hebrews actually saw exiting much differently. In fact, as we read the book of Hebrews, we realize that it is about people who are exiting en masse or are about to. As we begin today's message, I ask you, what do you do when you see somebody actually drifting from Christ? What do you do when you see somebody who is compromising their faith or no longer willing to count the cost? What do you do when you see somebody who is no longer enduring? What do you do when you see somebody who is in danger? That's the situation of the book of Hebrews. But it wasn't just about an individual here or an individual there that was in danger of leaving the faith, leaving Christ and leaving His people. But rather, the danger was extended to an assembly, a local church, perhaps a very significant segment of a local church. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the situation of the readers. And I need to just very briefly review that because that sets the stage for the second part of our introduction. As you read through the book of Hebrews, what you realize is that the readers, or better yet, the listeners, the hearers, at one time had manifest both faith and fortitude. In fact, as you read the letter as a whole, you realize that those who were being addressed at one time had had a vital experience of God's grace and His power. For instance, Hebrews 2, 2-3, they had heard the word of the apostles. They had heard the word from the apostles, and that word had been testified by God through signs and wonders. They had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They had been radically worked upon by the power of the word and the spirit. Furthermore, at one time, their lives actually bore testimony to the life-changing power of the gospel. These were not people that gave a simple nod to the gospel, raised their hand, and then went on their own way. But the writer makes it so evidently clear that there was a time in their lives where their lives bore powerful testimony to the life-transforming power of the gospel. They had bore the fruit of good works. They had bore the fruit of love. And furthermore, in former days, Hebrews 10, 32-34, they had gladly endured a great conflict of suffering for their faith. As you read through the book of Hebrews, you realize that these people that are being addressed had indeed experienced the power of the gospel. It was not something that they heard by hearsay and signed up hoping for some benefits. They had experienced the power. They had demonstrated in times past a firm commitment to Jesus Christ, a firm commitment to one another, and they had endured persecution early on in their Christian experience. But as you read the letter and as you deduce that about the readers or listeners' past, you also realize that these being addressed not only had a past, but they also had a present. And the writer is actually addressing their present crisis of faith and their imminent danger. From a span of approximately 15 years later, and if you want to know how I got that number, you got to listen to the tape or CD from last week. Approximately 15 years later, it seems that there was a renewed and even increased danger to their faith. There was going to be a renewed cost of discipleship, and that renewed cost was thrusting them into a new crisis of faith. And the writer saw that as a very dangerous place for them to be, for the very simple reason that they, in that process of 15 years, had become dull of hearing. And again, I cannot emphasize enough as we consider the listeners of this letter as it was originally given, you need to understand that there was a time in their life where they were firm, where they were committed, where they were willing to pay the price, they were willing to suffer, and over time, they had become dull of hearing. They had not pressed on in the faith. They had not become those who had grown as they should. Rather, they had become spiritually lethargic, spiritually apathetic, and that spiritual apathy, that state of lethargy that they were in, as the writer addressed them, the writer hones in on that and realizes that that spiritual apathy has put them in an incredibly perilous situation, especially considering the impending persecution and trials that were about to come. From the writer's own perspective, they were in danger, and all of these come straight from the texts. They were in danger of, first of all, drifting away from the truths which they had heard and believed. Chapter 2, verse 1. They were in danger of falling away from the living God because of an evil heart of unbelief, which had been caused by the hardening effects and deceitfulness of sin. They were in danger of coming short of entering into the promised rest because of disobedience and unbelief. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 11. They were in danger of defecting from the community. Some had already defected, forsaking the assembly of the brethren. 10:25. They were in danger of actually throwing away their confidence in Christ. 10:35. They were in danger of growing weary and losing heart, 12:3. And the writer to the Hebrews saw this not as simply people who were burned out and needed a little rest, but he saw this as people who were actually in danger of refusing to listen to God who speaks. Chapter 12 and verse 25. In summary, as you consider those that the writer is addressing, you have to conclude that the writer perceived that they were in danger of abandoning their Christian commitment. They had become weary because of hostility, the cost, because of laziness. And that weariness that led to laziness and apathy had put them in a very, very dangerous situation spiritually. Now, as the writer assessed the spiritual condition of his readers, his listeners, which, by the way, may have been his own former congregation, it's very possible, as he assessed their experience of grace in the past, as he assessed their present danger, as he assessed their present spiritual condition, the writer to the Hebrews knew exactly what they needed. In fact, as you read the book of Hebrews, you begin to realize that Hebrews has a very definite, very explicit, very straightforward purpose. As the writer writes, he understands that they needed to hold fast to their confidence and their hope. Now, I'm going to take all of these straight from the text of Hebrews and listen to the common threads that go through each one of these. He knew that they needed to hold fast to their confidence and hope, 3:6. They needed to hold fast the beginning of their assurance, firm until the end, 3:14. They needed to hold fast to their confession and draw near with confidence, 4:14 and 16. They needed both faith and patience to inherit the promises, 6:12. They needed full assurance of faith in order to hold fast their confession of hope without wavering, 10:22-23. They needed endurance to do the will of God in order to receive what had been promised, 10:36. They needed the kind of faith that was exhibited by the Old Testament saints, faith that obeyed, faith that endured, faith that hoped, faith that saw with what physical eyes could not see, faith that would cherish the promises of God, faith that would choose suffering, faith that would conquer enemies and do mighty acts, faith to embrace oppression and even death. And that all comes right from chapter 11. The writer also knew that they needed to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus in order to run the race with endurance and hence finish the race. He knew they needed to accept God's discipline and pursue holiness, chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. And he knew that ultimately they needed to willingly go outside of the camp, which may be a subtle reference to the abandonment of their Judaism, in order to bear the reproach of Christ, keeping their eyes fixed on the eternal city. The assessment of the writer, the analysis of the writer on his readers, his listeners, was that they needed to lay hold. They needed to have a sense of renewal, of commitment to perseverance and to Jesus Christ. And that was only going to happen as they got their eyes off of their own trials and off of their own circumstances and had their eyes fixed on Christ and that which is to come. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. The remedy that the writer to the Hebrews sought to bring about is the same remedy that we need today. And so the writer is going to masterfully deal with how to get them to do these things. And that really is the focus of this morning's message. What is the book of Hebrews? If you open the front of your Bible, some of your Bibles say the letter to the Hebrews, and of course it was a letter. Some of your Bibles say the epistle to the Hebrews, and in some ways it does look like an epistle, but I'm going to suggest to you that the writer actually tells us what this thing is that we call Hebrews, and the reason he tells us what it is because he's telling us what it does. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I like that. Somebody said, if the writer said to the readers, I have written to you briefly, why is it going to take you so many years to get through the book of Hebrews? I would remind you that the book of Hebrews, I'm going to argue, is one sermon. And if it's a brief sermon, then I have full warrant to preach as long as I want through the book of Hebrews. Now, the writer says in 13:22, right towards the end of this document, he says, I have written to you a word of encouragement, or this word of encouragement, or better than encouragement, exhortation. It's actually a Greek expression that is a very deliberate expression. He says here's the first word he uses, the term logos, which you've heard that word before. It's used of Jesus in John 1:1, but the idea can mean a message. I have given you this message of, and then he uses the term paraklesis, which we get, that's the word we get paraklete from. And the idea is, has a very broad range. Paraklesis can be, on the one hand, comfort, consolation, encouragement. And on the other hand, it can be exhortation. Which, of course, exhortation is a stronger word, because to exhort somebody means that you admonish them with a sense of earnestness. You urge them with warnings. And that actually, that word has that broad of a range of meaning. And so as we come to the end of this document and the writer tells us, I have written this word of exhortation or encouragement, the idea is, what exactly does he mean by that? Because what he means by that then gives us the understanding of how the writer himself understood what he was doing as he wrote. Does that make sense? Comfort, consolation, exhortation. Now let's take a vote. How many of you prefer comfort and consolation? Okay, yeah, the rest of you are lying. All right. Exhortation. Exhortation. Urgent. Earnest. Warning. Right? In the overall scope of things, most of us want to be consoled and comforted and encouraged. And not very many of us say, please, somebody exhort me. What does the writer have in mind? Actually, in the verse itself, there is a contextual clue as to what the writer himself meant by this word. Notice, I urge you, I plead with you, brethren, to bear with this word of exhortation. To bear, the idea is to put up with, to be patient with. The old King James, suffer with this word of exhortation. In light of that, how many of you have to put up with being consoled? How many of you need to be patient with being comforted? No, doesn't fit, does it? What we need patience with, what we need to bear with, are not soft words meant to console and comfort, but hard words that are meant to exhort. And so the writer to the Hebrews himself is saying that what I have written to you, and it's very brief, I could have gone on a lot longer. What I have written to you is an earnest appeal filled with passionate concern as I have sought to exhort you. The reason this is important is because we need to understand the letter in the same way that the author himself understood it. As you go to the book of Hebrews, you need to remember that first of all, the book of Hebrews was not primarily a doctrinal treatise. And yet, as you read the book of Hebrews, it has some of the most sublime, profound doctrine that may only be paralleled by the book of Romans. As the writer writes this, and as we read it, we're often overwhelmed by the theology of Hebrews, by the teaching of Hebrews, Christ's high priestly ministry, the sacrifice. All of it is absolutely stunning. It's gripping. It's mind-blowing. And the writer says, you know what? As I explain what I have just written to you, I'm telling you what it is. It's not a doctrinal treatise. It's not a theological handbook. It is a word of exhortation that you need to put up with. In a very real sense, the emphasis of the book of Hebrews is not in the expositional or doctrinal sections, but the emphasis is in the hortatory or exhortation sections, the warning sections that provide the exhortation to continue. The writer himself sees doctrine and exposition as serving application and exhortation. So what is this book? A word of exhortation. Now what's interesting is that particular expression, a word of exhortation, is actually a somewhat technical term for an oral homily or sermon. Long and short of it, Hebrews is a sermon. How do we know it's a sermon? First of all, the writer calls it a word of exhortation, which is sermonic language. The introduction. How does the introduction to Hebrews start? It starts with a formal introduction that is more befitting to a sermon than an epistle. As you read through the book of Hebrews, what you begin to discover is that there are these marvelously effective transitions from exposition to exhortation. As you read the book of Hebrews, you begin to realize that what the writer has done is he has written expositional and applicational content. The style of Hebrews is actually verbal or oral rather than written and literary. In fact, as you read through the book of Hebrews, you know what you find? You find the writer repeatedly using verbs of saying or speaking instead of writing. We are saying this to you. We're speaking this to you in this way. If read aloud, especially in Greek, but even in English, there are oral clues and rhetorical elements of verbal communication. This was meant to be a sermon heard. Commentator William Lane says the writer never loses sight of the power of oral impact. But it's not just a sermon. There are a lot of things that may properly be called a sermon, but this is actually a pastoral sermon. It is a pastoral sermon because it includes biblical exposition, doctrinal formulation, but most of all, it includes application. It is a pastoral sermon. It is written by someone who has a pastoral heart to a group of people who are in danger. It's not a flowery sermon, although it's polished and even has elegant Greek. At heart, it is pastoral. It is seeking to do good to the listeners and to motivate them to persevere. And so what is the nature of the book? It is a word of exhortation. It is a sermon that has a specific design, recognizing that these people needed to hold fast, firm their hope until the end. Now, if it's a sermon, what are some of the elements of that sermon? Well, first of all, it's biblical exposition. You read the book of Hebrews and you know what the writer is doing? He is expounding Scripture. And in fact, he not only expounds it, but he goes to great pains to apply it. And what he does through this whole thing is he takes a number of Old Testament texts and expounds them, explains them, and applies them. And that is the nature of this writing. William Lane again says Hebrews is impregnated with the Old Testament. If you have a Bible that actually puts Old Testament quotations in caps, you can see this very easily as you just scan through the book of Hebrews. There's some debate as to these actual numbers, but these are very good, very close numbers. Listen to this. 31 explicit quotations of the Old Testament. There's 13 chapters. 31 explicit Old Testament quotations. 37 allusions to Old Testament texts. 19 summarizations of Old Testament texts. And 13 biblical topics introduced without explicit Old Testament quotation. The writer to the Hebrews was expounding the Word of God, the Old Testament. Now, as he did that, it was not as if he was just simply writing some dry commentary on some Old Testament passages. The way that he expounds these texts is very gripping. It's very captivating. Why? Because as the writer quotes the Old Testament, he does something very different than the Apostle Paul. Paul has a quotation formula for Old Testament texts. And it usually goes something like this. Just as it has been written in, and then he gives the quotation. It's perfect tense. It has been written. It stands written. That's Paul's typical quotation formula. The writer to the Hebrews, with one rare exception, does not quote Old Testament texts with "it has been written." He consistently quotes Old Testament texts, introducing them with a present participle, God saying, God speaking, God says. And the idea behind the present tense of putting it like that is to capture the idea that God is dynamically speaking through His Word. He is speaking even now, right here today, to you through the Word of God. The writer to the Hebrews has an absolutely firm conviction that the Old Testament, the Bible, is the voice of God through which He speaks. And if God is speaking through His Word, then you must listen. 35 times in the book of Hebrews, the writer says that God is the one speaking. 4 times in the book of Hebrews, the writer says it is the Son who is speaking. 5 times in the book of Hebrews, the writer says it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking. For the writer, those Old Testament texts, that Old Testament revelation is the Word of God, and it is the Word which still speaks today. And so for the writer, and it should be so for us, that what the Word says, God is saying. When the Word speaks dynamically, powerfully, it is God speaking dynamically, powerfully, not in times past, but right now. I hope that you believe that. I hope that you believe that there is something absolutely supernatural about the inspired Word of God and the proclamation of that inspired Word. As we get up to proclaim the Word of God to you, to open up our Bibles and to see what the Bible has to say, we are not simply engaging in some historical study which looks back to a certain time when God used to say things to people. But as we open our Bibles under the power of the Holy Spirit, we are looking to see not simply what God had said in times past, as important as that may be for our understanding of today, but rather we are looking to see what God is saying today. And my firm conviction is that we go through the book of Hebrews just as the writer to the Hebrews was convinced that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit was dynamically, powerfully, and currently speaking to that audience. So God the Holy Spirit will dynamically and powerfully speak through Hebrews to us today in no less a powerful way. The writer does something else with the Old Testament. He doesn't just preach it as the living voice of God. He does that. But the writer also handles the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way. Which, by the way, is the way that God intended the Old Testament to be handled. Over and over and over again, the writer to the Hebrews is going to take an Old Testament text. He's going to draw out certain theological implications. And you know where those implications are going to lead from those Old Testament texts, time and time again? To Jesus Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews actually saw the Old Testament as pointing us to Jesus Christ. In fact, I would submit to you that the Old Testament cannot be understood apart from Christian hindsight. The Old Testament cannot be properly understood as God intended it apart from Christ-centered lenses. If you read the Old Testament apart from Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, there's a veil over your face and you can't see what it says in the law of Moses. But when the Spirit comes and takes away the veil, all of a sudden you begin to see in the law of Moses what? Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews was fully convinced that as he expounded those Old Testament texts, even texts that we wouldn't necessarily see Christ in, the writer to the Hebrews said, look, here is Jesus. And I would remind you that Jesus himself had done the exact same thing on the road to Emmaus. He took those two disciples. He opened the scripture to them, beginning with the book of Genesis. And he took them through the law and the Psalms and the prophets, showing them how the whole Old Testament witness said that Christ must come and suffer, be raised again on the third day, and then enter into his glory. And the writer to the Hebrews takes the Old Testament and he takes it with the Christ-centered lenses that God intended us to understand. And he preaches Jesus. Now, let me just go through the book very briefly. You don't need to turn it. There's no way to keep up with these passages. So just listen. I'm going to argue that chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4 forms the introduction. And there are some select proof texts for a reason. And then the writer does what every good preacher should do. He sets the hook. And he sets the hook in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 18 is an exposition of Psalm 8, 4 through 6. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 is a thematic exposition on both Jesus and Moses. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 4:13 is an exposition of Psalm 95, 7 through 11. Chapter 4:14 through 5:4 is a thematic exposition of Jesus as high priest. Chapter 5:5 through 7:28 is an exposition of Psalm 110 in verse 4. Psalm 8:1 or Hebrews 8:1 through 10:8 is an exposition of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Chapter 10, verses 19 to 31 is a very strong exhortation and warning based on everything he has said. Chapter 10, 32 through 12, 3 is an exposition of Habakkuk 2, 3c through verse 4. Chapter 12, verses 4 through 3 is an exposition of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Chapter 12, 14 to 17 is further exhortation based on what he has said. Chapter 12, 18 to 29 is a thematic exposition on Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And then chapter 13, 1 to 23 is final applications and exhortations. The whole book is based on expositions of major Old Testament texts. Now, does he quote more Old Testament texts than just those? And the answer is yes. He quotes a lot more than just those, but he brings those other Old Testament texts in to help him develop his primary exposition of those major texts. Now, what about doctrine? Does the writer avoid doctrine because he's trying to motivate people, or does he formulate and develop doctrine because he's trying to motivate people? The writer to the Hebrews would have been absolutely aghast at the contemporary notion that you can't give people doctrine if you want to make them anything other than big-headed, knowledgeable people who don't ever do anything. For the writer to the Hebrews, exposition necessarily led to doctrine, which had radical implications. Now, the doctrine in Hebrews is very rich. It's famous for its richness and for its depth. And next week, we're going to look at the theological contributions that Hebrews makes. But notice, and I've already said this, but it's important to underscore, in the book of Hebrews, doctrine serves the purpose of exhortation. doctrine for the writer to the Hebrews fuels application. In fact, you could even say it stronger. For the writer to the Hebrews, doctrine demands application. Or if you want to put it a different way, equally true, application demands doctrine. For the writer to the Hebrews, truth has consequences. Doctrine demands a response of faith and obedience. And the writer to the Hebrews is absolutely, thoroughly convinced that this is what the congregation needed. The congregation that had become dull, the congregation that had become apathetic, the congregation that was in danger of not holding fast and in fact falling away, what they needed was exposition, doctrine, and firm, straightforward application. As was said of Jonathan Edwards, so could be said of the writer to the Hebrews. All of his doctrine was application, and all of his application was doctrine. If this is a pastoral sermon, as I've suggested, then it means that the writer, at bare minimum, had a pastoral heart, in all likelihood was a pastor, and therefore, as he writes, he had a pastoral strategy. What was the pastoral strategy? To use exposition and application of biblical passages and biblical doctrines to encourage his readers and his listeners to be renewed in their commitment to Jesus Christ and to each other and in the perseverance of the faith. William Lane says, Hebrews was written to arouse, urge, encourage, and exhort those addressed to maintain their Christian confession and to dissuade them from a course of action that the writer believed would be catastrophic. Exposition. As you read the book of Hebrews and you start to realize the writer is expounding Scripture, he's expounding Scripture because of an underlying pastoral strategy. Again, taking into consideration where his readers were, the impending danger that they were in, the writer to the Hebrews was absolutely convinced not only of the power of the Word, but of the power of the Word expounded. Why? Because as the Word of God was expounded, it authoritatively instructed his listeners or his readers, and it gave, as it were, the God says this of the sermon. Do you understand that there's no sermon on planet Earth that is ultimately worth listening to unless it can be rooted, grounded, and permeated with, this is what God says? If you've come to this place to be charmed by my wit and good looks, this will probably be your only Sunday here. And it's the wrong reason. If you've come because you've heard that there are strange theological truths taught in this place and you want to just hear that which seems to be novel, you've come for the wrong reason. If you find something mildly entertaining about somebody getting all worked up and getting sweaty and yelling sometimes and you think people don't really do that much anymore, that's sort of funny, then you're missing the whole point. As we gather together under the ministry of the Word, what we are actually doing is we are saying that the Word of God has an inherent power invested by God the Holy Spirit, and as it is preached to us in the power of the Spirit, it authoritatively instructs our mind, teaching us the way that we should think and the way that we should live. And as we understand what the Bible is saying to us, it is the authoritative God says this. It comes to us and binds the conscience. It presents the mind with truth, and the exposition of the Word of God is the voice of God. And the writer to the Hebrews knew that if he were to do anything for the good of this congregation, which was in such danger, then he needed to expound the Word of God. not just sentimentally reach out to them and say, please don't go, but rather to forcefully present their minds with the living and abiding Word of God so that the truth of God would explode upon their minds and bind their conscience and give them the conviction that this is what God really says. The next pastoral strategy was application. This is important. You know, there are people today, and we're not among them, but there are people today that say all you really need to do is just expound the Word, just tell people what the Word says, and application just kind of takes care of itself. The Spirit of God kind of takes those things and just takes them and applies them, so you don't have to. Because what you start to do, if you start to try to apply the Scriptures, then you're basically overstepping your bounds, taking the role of the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit can apply. I don't think the writer to the Hebrews was convinced of that. That's absolute nonsense, by the way. You just preach the content of the Word and then say, let's close in prayer, and may the Holy Spirit bless these truths to each heart as appropriate. It's a cop-out. It's a cop-out. Now, is it true that there is absolutely no way under the sun that any preacher knows all the ways in which the Spirit of God is going to make application of the truth? And that is absolutely true. The Spirit of God is going to make application in thousands of ways that I would have never thought of, that John could have never thought of, that not even smart preachers could think of. I'm saying that, you know what I'm saying, right? Okay. Now, there's no way, because the Spirit of God is the sovereign Spirit, and He takes the Word. But here's the point. As the writer has a purpose in front of him, and as he has a pastoral strategy, that strategy is to take the exposition of the Word and to take it and to absolutely drive it home, and sometimes not gently. He was convinced that the power of the Word applied, that the power of exhortation based on truth, is nothing less than an authoritative confrontation with the will and the affection of his listeners. The writer to the Hebrews was interested in creating a collision with the truth applied and the will and the affection of the hearers. He wanted the hearers to be jolted. He wanted the hearers to stop. He wanted the hearers to consider. He wanted the hearers to open their eyes. He wanted the hearers to say, could that be me? Is that me? Is this happening in my heart? He was not interested in the least in just some abstract truths that were really neat and probably worth thinking about once in a while. He was interested in taking the truth out of his quiver, sharpening the end of that arrow and pulling it back and letting it go. With that bowstring pulled back as far as he could pull it back. And then to let that truth fly. Pointed, direct, with sharpened barbed arrows making its way into the mind, into the will, into the volition, into the affections, into the heart of the listeners. The Word of God applied. Always. Has direct implications for obedience and disobedience and all of the appropriate consequences. And that's what the writer was convinced of. If this is true, and you're living like this, and you're living like this, and you're living like this, then it's my responsibility to take that which is true and show you how it has a direct impact on the way that you're living and thinking. And as I show you how that truth has direct impact on the way that you live, the way that you think, what you're doing with your life, as I show you that, there should be very obvious, and I'll help draw them out for you, the writer says, as it were, the implications of what you're going to do. If you obey what I'm telling you as the Word of God applies to your life, there are consequences. If you disobey, there are consequences. And I want you to understand. It is absolutely criminal to tell people truth and never tell them the consequences of both believing and disbelieving, of obeying and disobeying. People must know. And so the writer was convinced that exposition and doctrine would instruct and give the necessary truth. Application, exhortation, warning, and promise would draw out the radical implications of indifference and unbelief or faith and obedience. And he's thinking to himself, these people need to know. If they don't know, they're going to die. Could it be that the writer to the Hebrews had lodged in his own conscience, Ezekiel 3 and 33, the watchman on the wall? Son of man, if you see an invading army come and you do not warn them and they die, their blood is on your hands. But if you see that army coming, and you warn them, and you blow the trumpet, you explain the implications, you give them the call of duty, you tell them the consequences of what is going to happen, and they don't listen to you, their blood is on their own hands. The writer to the Hebrews was not playing games. New Testament scholar R.T. France says, Hebrews is not an abstract treatise, but a sustained piece of pastoral troubleshooting deliberately targeted at a congregation with a particular problem. The purpose of Hebrews is to call the audience to persevering faith. William Lane again, the writer's intention is to address, I like this expression, the writer's intention is to address the sagging faith of men and women within the group, and to remind them of their responsibility to live actively in response to God's absolute claim upon their lives through the gospel. He urges his listeners to lay hold loyally of their confession of Jesus Christ as the sole mediator of salvation in their time of crisis. And he warns them of the judgment of God that they would incur if they should renounce their Christian contentment or commitment. Beloved, perseverance is serious business. It's serious business. The writer didn't look at these Christians that were on the verge of abandoning their commitment and just think, well, they'll just lose a few rewards in the kingdom. He knew that they must persevere or die. That was his conviction. And so when the writer saw that people that he loved were starting to drift, and people that he loved were starting to compromise, and people that he loved were starting to fail in their faith, he did not simply assume that they would just get to heaven anyway. He saw them as people who were in danger. And he knew the remedy was to get them to hold fast, to press on in faith, to endure, and to finish the race. And so what does he do? He preaches the Word of God, applies the Word of God, and works out the implications of the truth of God. I hope that you see the importance this morning of holding fast. There are some of you, you don't even see the importance of Christ. You don't even see the importance of the cross. And you're absolutely indifferent to the gospel, and you're only here because somebody brought you. And you wanted to be nice, or you wanted to please them, or they said they'd take you out to lunch afterwards. And you don't even see the importance of Jesus Christ. I would urge you today that you better come to grips with the reality of the Son of God crucified for sinners, raised up on the third day. Because if you don't come to grips with that reality and come to peace with God in your own soul through faith in Jesus Christ, you will most certainly perish. That's what the Bible says. Hence, that's what God says. There are others of you, you think the world of Jesus. At least that's what you say. But you haven't come to grips with the importance of holding fast. In fact, you kind of just do your own thing week, day by day. And then you get Sunday and you act kind of a little more spiritual than normal. Got to go track down your Bible, get the dust off of it, put it under your arm, fan the gilding so it looks like you've been reading it. And you come to church and you got a big smile and you say brother and sister and you've got all the Christian nomenclature down. And the reality is that Monday through Saturday, you could give two hoots about persevering in the faith and holding fast. It doesn't even cross your mind. You don't even think about it. It's not even something that you consider. Gets around to Sunday, I better get to church again. And you better listen to me. The Bible says that you better hold fast. The Bible says you better press ahead in faith. You better endure in the faith. And you better persevere unto the end. And the way that you do that is through the Word of God. I hope that you see the importance of the Word of God in your perseverance. I hope that you see the importance of the Word of God preached in your perseverance, the Word of God expounded and applied as that which keeps your soul strong, your eyes fixed, your gait moving forward. And the reason you need to see it is because it's right here in the book of Hebrews. It is, as it were, an inspired pastoral strategy to deal with those who were fluctuating in the Christian faith. Is exhortation something that we need to bear with if we hear it? And the answer is yes. And some of you are thinking, oh my goodness, he's going to be in Hebrews for 12 years, 12 years of exhortation. Well, let me just remind you that There is a lot in Hebrews that is marvelously consoling, wonderfully comforting, Christ exalting. That's what the writer seeks to do. Not every Sunday is a warning passage. But, if we're not serious about the business of perseverance, then we won't be serious about the necessity of exhortation. And I remind all of us, every one of us, including myself, including my fellow elders, that anything less is ultimately not good for our souls. I would rather have the spur stuck into my rump on a regular basis and get to heaven with bruises and contusions than be lulled sweetly to sleep and wake up in perdition. I hope that you have the same conviction. Anything less doesn't provide the proper motivation and the perseverance and preservation of our souls. And so as we get to this book, this writer has a very specific purpose. He has a goal. He has a strategy. He knows exactly what he is doing. And as we unfold these truths in the months to come, the years to come, may God use the book of Hebrews to be the living voice of God to us, to keep us moving ahead, not becoming lethargic, but laying hold, laying fast to our faith, firm. Until the end. Let's pray. Father, we think of those here today who don't even know Christ. And we ask that by your sweet grace, that you would make them new creatures in Jesus today. And Lord, we pray for those who are spiritually lethargic and apathetic. and they don't even see their danger, we pray that you'd wake them up today. Lord, for those who are aware of the cost, who try to fight every day, we ask that Hebrews would fuel them in the fight like nothing else. And our Father, we pray that you would be pleased to use the book of Hebrews to get us all to heaven safely. In Jesus' name, amen.